Good morning. It is good to see each and every one of you guys. I'm excited to spend our time in God's Word this morning. We'll be in Isaiah chapter 40, looking at verses 1 to 8. Isaiah chapter 40, looking at verses 1 to 8. You can find this on page 561 in your hardback pew Bible. You can also find it printed at the bottom of your order of worship. Isaiah 40, beginning verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass and its beauty, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers. The flowers fade when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. This is God's word. He has written it to us for our good. Let's go before him in prayer. Father, we thank you for the fact that these words before us are not words that are dead. They are not words that are just merely ancient. They are living words that have come directly from your mouth. And just as we heard in 1 Peter and here in Isaiah, that the grass wither and the flowers fade and we ourselves will fade, but your word will stand forever. And I pray that you would allow your word to go forth in power and clarity and conviction so that our hearts may be encouraged, so that we may experience the power of the Holy Spirit as he points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray for each one of us as we enter into the climax of this holiday season. And many of us have various things on our hearts. Many of us will be with family, which can be hard. Many of us have lost loved ones. I ask that you would comfort us just as you are comforting the people of God in this text. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Recently, I was sitting in my vehicle in front of my apartment, and normally when I do that, I take about 5 to 10 minutes before I go inside my house and just process what's going on in my own life. Many of you know that about a month ago, my brother was murdered in my hometown of Shreveport, Louisiana. So I was sitting in the car and thinking through all the things that are going on with my family, thinking about him, and I was also thinking about just trying to get to the bottom of my own soul. And as I was thinking and processing through all these things, a song comes on the radio. And it had to be one of the most ironic songs to be played at the time. It was the song, It's the Most Wonderful Time of the Year. One of the stanzas that stood out to me was the fourth stanza, and it says this. It's the most wonderful time of the year. There will be much mistletoeing and hearts will be glowing when loved ones are near. It's the most wonderful time of the year. In that moment, the only thing that I could think about was that this is not my reality. Christmas and this season does not feel like it's the most wonderful time of the year. And as I'm thinking through all of this, a question pops into my mind that I want to ask you guys this morning. And the question is this, who is Christmas for? If Christmas could create a guest list, who would be invited? How would you answer that question? Some of you would probably say that Christmas is for children. It's a time where kids are partaking in the joy of receiving gifts from their loved ones. Others of you may say that Christmas is for those who are sentimental, those who love traditions and lights and music and all the festivities that come with it. Others of you may say that Christmas is for family. It's like Thanksgiving 2.0. Family from across the country gather and descend into your house to enjoy the holiday festivities. And based on commercials and the songs that are sung during this season, you would think that Christmas is for those who have it all together, for those who have never suffered or been through anything. Who is Christmas for? The reality in Scripture, specifically the book of Isaiah, gives us a different picture. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah lay before us that God's people are destroyed by foreign enemies due to their rebellion against their God. They are guilty of forsaking their faithful God and are starting to resemble the offspring of the serpent rather than the offspring of the woman. Time and time again, God tells his people the vanity and the destruction that comes from trusting in the gods of the nations around them, and he tells them that they cannot save them, but time and time and time again, God's people trusted in the idols made from human hands. God's people are crushed, they are broken, they are perplexed, they are exhausted, laden with sin, hopeless, and they feel as though God has abandoned them. They feel as though God is playing a game of hide-and-seek and he can be nowhere to be found. The first 39 chapters create a problematic situation and a theological conundrum. Has God forsaken his people? Is God unable to defend his people from the pagan nations, or has God been defeated by his people's sin? Isaiah 40 gives us and steps in this context and gives us a resounding no. In this context, in this context of the dire and dark circumstances, Isaiah 40 shines forth like a royal diamond. Isaiah 40 tells us that Christmas is ultimately for the heartbroken, the messed up, the bruised, the broken. It is for those who are weary. Christmas is ultimately for sinners. I love the song, O Come All Ye Faithful, but as I've been thinking through this text, I think I would change the lyrics to this. Instead of singing, O come all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant, I would probably see, O come all ye faithless, those who are longing and looking for joy, those who are defeated, those come to Bethlehem. Our text today shows us the glory of God and the redemption of sinners centers on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 40 and the Christmas story as a whole serves as a glorious reminder that God's willingness to clean things up is infinitely bigger and better than our capacity to mess things up. It is the fulfillment of God's promise to comfort our misery with his mercy, our confusion with his comfort, and our guilt with his grace. And if you were to ask me to sum up our text today in 5 words, I would say, God will deliver his people. We are comforted with the reality that God's arms are not too short to save, and I want us to see this by looking at 2 points. The first thing I want us to see is a word of comfort. And then second, I want us to see a word of assurance. First, a word of comfort. The curtain of our text raises with God commissioning a messenger to comfort his people. Verse 1 says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Notice that the word comfort is repeated twice in verse 1. The repeating in words in Scripture generally mean to show their importance. Think of when Jesus says in the Gospels over and over again, truly, truly, or the things that we see across Scripture, holy, holy, holy. It's as if the words comfort should be boldened or italicized, and the repetition of these words give us the emotional intensity of what God is trying to say. God wants his messenger to go to a people who are afflicted in every way, and he wants the messenger, the preacher, the herald to give them words of comfort. The first half of verse 2 says, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. This phrase in the original translation can be translated to mean speak to the heart. It is used several times in Scripture to communicate the loving words of a husband to a wife. These words from God are wrapped in tenderness. It reminds me of the song by Otis Redding, Try a Little Tenderness. Oh, she may be weary. Them young girls may be weary wearing that same old shaggy dress. But when she gets weary, try a little tenderness. It's as if God is whispering sweet somethings into the ears of his people. God is telling his messenger to speak words to the hearts of my people. And I think God commands the messenger to speak to the heart of the people because speaking to the mind alone is insufficient. You and I can have stellar theology, but still fail to know from the deepest recesses of our hearts that God loves us. You and I could have the ability to read all the great works throughout history, and we can still to fail to realize that God loves us. You can be born on this church pew and never know a day of not knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and still fail to comprehend from the deepest parts of your soul that God loves you. And I don't come this morning merely to stimulate your mind. I come with the burden and desire to preach to your affections. I come to preach to your heart. I come to tell you that no matter the situation, the circumstances, God loves you. Everything around Israel is crumbling beneath them. They are wounded. They feel the shame and foolishness of their idolatry, and it appears to them God has abandoned them. And in this reality, in this storm, God, through his word, through the proclamation of the messenger, he takes his hand and lifts the chin of his bride up and tells her, I love you. The Christmas story, the Advent season, teaches us that God's love goes deeper than our rebellion. Where we have been faithless, God has remained faithful. In verse 2, God gives them the reason for their comfort. He tells them three things. He tells them that her warfare has ended, her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. First, her warfare has ended. This word warfare can be translated to hardship or a period of duress. The messenger is telling them that their period of duress, their hardship, the war that has been declared on them is now over. The season was initiated or caused by God's people's rebellion and faithlessness has now come to an end. And it's worth being reminded here and pausing here to remind us that God loves us enough to remove the idols of our lives, no matter how hard it hurts, and no matter the lengths he has to go. God's people were not led into captivity because of the power of the Babylonian Empire or the Assyrian Empire, but because God's desire to rid his people from their idols. God wounds his people like a skillful surgeon so that he can heal them from the deadly disease that inflicts them. God tells them that their time of discipline is now over. Imagine with me what it would have felt like to hear that World War II was over, that your loved ones were returning home, that the war was done. People rushed the streets, they danced, they celebrated, they rejoiced, they hugged each other. And brothers and sisters, this pales into comparison to how God's people would have felt when they heard these words. World War II pales in comparison to being at war with God. A peace treaty between two foreign countries is a small thing compared to a peace treaty signed by God himself. The war has ended. And then second, their iniquities are pardoned. God is telling his people that they can be comforted because their iniquities, their sins, their rebellion has now been pardoned. It has been forgiven. The circumstances that caused their exile was their sin. They were guilty of idolatry, of injustice, of hypocrisy, and the list could go on and on and on. And all of this to say that exile was a small thing in comparison to being under the judgment of God. Let us be reminded that sin always brings death. Rebellion against God and his commands deserves the just penalty of hostility with God. And the glorious news that shines forth in this piece is that God has forgiven his people. despite their sin, despite their rebellion, he has graciously provided a means for them to be forgiven. And I think if we're honest this morning with each other, we can all say that time and time again, we doubt if God has truly forgiven us. After you have slipped into viewing things that you should not have viewed, and you make a promise to never do it again, and yet and still you fall again. Your heart desperately wants to know in that moment, can God forgive me? You respond to anger with your loved one, your friends, or your spouse, and you say words that are so desperately, that you so desperately wish you could have back, and you don't know if your spouse can forgive you, let alone God. You lay on your pillow at night asking, can God forgive me? You find yourself angry with God, and you are willfully walking away from him, and you find yourself thinking, have I gone too far this time? Surely God cannot forgive me. What is the thing this morning that you think God simply cannot forgive? What do you think is the unforgivable sin in your life? What sin are you hiding this morning? God's grace reaches further than our sin. A poet writes these words. He says, what love could remember, what wrong, no wrongs that we have done. Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into the sea without bottom or shore, our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Our God is a forgiving God. Notice where it says that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. Is God telling his people that they have received more judgment than their sins deserved? Some commentators, some people translate it that way, but I think it's better to say that God is trying to illustrate to them that the well of his grace runs deeper than their transgression. As a kid, I used to play a game. Some of you guys may judge me, but I don't care. We used to play a game called Big Bank Take Little Bank. And the game went like this. There would be two individuals who would take out a wad of money in their pocket. We were probably 10, so it probably measured out to about $2.75. And we would both take out our money out, and what would happen is whoever had the most money got to keep the other person's money. That if you had more money in your pocket, you got to take the money out of the other person's pocket. And as I've been reading this text, I think it's as if God is saying that my bank of grace is bigger than your bank of sin. That if you look into my pockets, I have pockets that are rich and in kindness with grace, and you may have pockets with sin, but I am going to take your pockets from you and give you my pockets. God is comforting his people by reminding them that their sins are forgiven. But the question that's worth being asked is, how will God accomplish this? And verse 3 to 5 gives us an answer to this question. The answer, surprisingly, comes from the wilderness. Isaiah 43 through 5 says this, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The wilderness is a familiar motif in Scripture. It symbolizes the curse of death that has affected all of creation. It serves as a reminder that evil and sin and something is not right in this world. And it is in this very place, in this circumstance, where the messenger shouts, prepare the way of the Lord. Make a highway, make straight a desert a highway for our God. In other parts of Isaiah, the highway is considered to be allusion into another exodus, mainly pointing to them that their way out of exile. But here in this text, it seems to be a little different. Isaiah is saying that God is coming to you. The voice is acting as a herald who is announcing that the king is coming. God, the king, is going to meet his people in their exile, and nothing will be able to stop him. In verse 4, it says that every mountain or every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become a level. The king's course will be leveled and straight for his coming. There will be nothing that is able to stop him from coming to his people. Verse 5 tells us that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. God is going to come to his people in exile, and all flesh will see the fullness of his glory. And what's interesting is that in the Gospels, the one who calls out in the wilderness, the one that this text alludes to is John the Baptizer. John's ministry was to be a forerunner for the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, this text shows us that God coming to his exiled people is accomplished in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, left the glories of heaven to save his people from their sins. In Matthew chapter 1, 21, we get a mission statement from Jesus in his name. It says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus, according to Hebrews 1, is the glory of God. The exact imprint of his nature has traveled the highway to rescue us. John tells us in John chapter 1, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The glory of God is on full display in front of all flesh through the person of Jesus Christ. The war has ended. The iniquities have been pardoned. Our sins have been paid for because God has taken upon himself his own wrath. Jesus Christ was crushed on behalf of his rebellious people. God does not fully crush his people in the exile because he will crush Jesus Christ on their behalf. The manger on Christmas Day ultimately leads us to the cross of Christ and his subsequent resurrection from the dead. When you look into the eyes of the baby on Christmas Day, you are not looking at someone who is merely cute. You are looking at the Godhead dwelled in bodily form. You are seeing the one who has been called to bear the wrath for the people of God. Do you hear the words that we sung earlier? "Hark, the herald, the angels sing, glory to the newborn king, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead seed, hell incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark, the herald, angels sing, glory to the newborn king." The way that God has comforted his people is by taking on our flesh and doing what we could not do so that God could give us what we did not deserve. God has given his people words of comfort. But he not only gives us words of comfort, he gives us words of assurance. A question that could be asked of this text is, how can we know that this is true? How can we be sure? And the people would have asked, how can we be positive that something like this will happen? Look at the end of verse 5. "For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." How do we know these things are true? How do we know that these things are certain? How can we have hope in this dire circumstance? It's because God has spoken. The grounds of our assurance is not found in our feelings, our emotions, what we can see, what is right in front of us. It is found in the fact that God himself has spoken to his people. God is showcasing for us the reality that his word is trustworthy by giving us an illustration in verses 6 to 8. In verse 6 to 8, he says this, "A voice says, cry, and I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fade. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever." These three verses teaches us that the frailty of humanity is simply no match for the eternal word of God. He tells them that the people, they are like grass, they are like flowers that failed. He is showcasing for us the foolishness of trusting in anything but God. You can trust in your friends, but they soon one day will fade. You can trust in your relationships, but they too will one day fade. You can trust in your social networking, your job, and everything else that we take hold of, but those things will fade, but God's word will stand forever. The empire that is crushing God's people will one day fall away. Our houses, our jobs, and everything we hoard will one day fall away, but God's word will stand forever. We all know people who have the tendency to overpromise and underdeliver, but God is not like that. We can take heart in the fact that God is a God who can be trusted, because God is not a man that he should lie. You and I can take heart that God's word will stand forever. What does this mean for us? What does this cause us to do? I think this means for us plainly is that we can take heart this Christmas season that God is faithful to all of his promises. That Christmas is a time, and we celebrate with family and friends, but it's a time where we can be reminded that though we are weak, though we are tired, God himself will not run out of strength. All his promises will come to pass. At the end of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28, the second half of 28 to verse 31, I think is worth reading to us this morning. It says this: "Have you not known and have you not heard? The Lord is an everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But those who wait on the Lord, he shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles, and they shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not grow faint." This Christmas season is a reminder that God gives strength to the weary. That as we look in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be reminded that God is faithful. This is the gospel for us today, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Father, specifically this text is one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture. And it feels as if we have just not even scratched the surface to their riches. But I thank you for the reality that you have spoken these words. I ask that you would comfort our hearts, that you would strengthen us, that as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we can know that our God is with us. I pray for each of my brothers and sisters and friends that as they celebrate the holiday season and all of the festivities, they can be reminded that you are faithful to your promises. We thank you that the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.